Well, are you about ready? We want to cover quite a bit of material this evening. And before I go any further, let me remind you of the weeks that Dr. Gantz will be here. And those weeks are
March 16th through the 25th.
March 16 through 25. March 16 through 25. This will be Dr. Rich Gantz, and he will be specializing in counseling, and this will be a full-term counseling course that Dr. Gantz will be bringing. He's looking for three men who would be willing to spend a lot more time with him. And that would have to be during the day. And he would like to specialize in that. But there would be then the lectures here. And we'll work out some other times for him. I'd like to see more than one evening of lecture with him. He will be here over the one weekend. Is that two weekends?
One
weekend. Tom.
Is this going to be a course that he will be offering? And the course will be in the evenings, is that correct? And then more intensive instruction during the day?
Yes. And he would like some man-to-man time with people who are really interested in going into counseling. And as pastors, some time with them in working with people. That is, it wouldn't just be talking about it. It would be doing some actual counseling. And so watch for this time. We do have to work out scheduling with him. I have to call him, Margie. Remind me of that. Margie and I had a very interesting, exciting evening in a hotel on New Year's Eve. And right next to the little table where we were sitting, there was a Jewish grandfather and three generations of his own children, and then his grandchildren were there. And he was talking with them about what's involved in God's word, in God's law. And it was really Deuteronomy 5 and 6 that he was carrying out there. And it was so clear. He had a teenage granddaughter. There were two or three teenagers in that group. And the teenage granddaughter at first was pretty uninterested. But his grandfather kept talking, she became interested and finally began asking the same kind of question that God projects will be asked when grandfathers are doing what grandfathers ought to be doing. And the little girl was asking the questions and he was answering the questions, and it was right close to our table there. I couldn't help turning to him afterwards and complimenting him on that. And he became very much interested. And I wanted to know if I was interested in the Jewish faith. And I quoted a couple of verses in Hebrew to him. And his eyebrows sort of went up quickly, and he became very much interested. And I find that that family gets together every New Year's Eve down there in Florida, and they come from Ottawa. And so I told him about meeting Dr. Gantz and gave them his name and phone number. And now I need to tell him to look out for it because there's a bit of a witness started there, and Rich will follow up on that. But he's that kind of man, and I met a legislator from Ottawa, and in fact, I found out it was the legislator from his district, and told him about Rich and Rich about him, and they did get together up there later. And it was a very exciting time for the legislator. The next time I met him, he's a member of their parliament. Next time I met him, he said, that's an exciting man. So let's look forward to this time with Dr. Gantz, and we'll work out more schedule with him and also with you. Let's turn together to 127A. And remember, this is the house. It's the church. Except the Lord shall build the church. It has to do with families and houses that way of families. But it also has to do with the church. And we're going to be covering a lot of history tonight. Medieval history. But unless the Lord does the building. And I'd pray you'd become discerning and wise when it comes to sensing whether this is the Lord's building or man's building. And as we look back into medieval history, you'll be able to see times when it looks as though there's absolutely nothing going on. But you look more carefully and you find out that the Lord is in it. And we're liable just to wash out that medieval history and say, well, all of that's of Satan. But you look more carefully at it, and you find that God was overruling Satan in such a way as to keep on with his promise, I will build my church. Why we cannot learn, or why we don't learn more quickly, to avoid the pitfalls and the mistakes that have been made before, I just do not know. If only Mr. Schofield had been a little more alert to history, I do believe there had been a big difference. He and Mr. Darby in their development, there had been a difference in it, and maybe it wouldn't have developed at all. But the dispensationalism that they have brought in is still so very popular today. That subject was covered before in medieval history. And the whole subject of the independency movement, as we're seeing it today, in the community churches, that's been covered before. And we'll see something of that. But unless the Lord's doing the building, it's just not going to be done. Except the Lord shall build a house, the builders lose their pain. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. You might think of the city as the denomination, the house as the congregation. Unless the Lord's building the house, the congregation, in no way of keeping the denomination. But when the Lord is building in the congregations, then the denomination will be kept close to himself. And that's really the purpose of both the presbytery and the synod and a general assembly, if there is one. 'Tis vain for you to rise betimes, or late from rest to keep, to eat the bread of toil, for so he gives his loved ones sleep. Lo, children are the Lord's good gift, rich payment are men's sons. The sons of youth, as arrows are, in hands of mighty ones. Talking with Jim Wright down in Orlando. And Jim is so proud of his son, Brian, who is a key man out at Canaveral. And of course, they were getting ready for this lunar shot that went off the day after we left. But he was talking about this arrow that had gone out into the world through his and Judy's hands. And an arrow, incidentally, that is very actively and positively considering theological training leading to becoming a pastor. In other words, leaving the space research and work and going into seminary. And it's good to see these arrows going out into space, But sometimes it may be just too spacey to go into this other program of a theological education leading a pastoral ministry. So look out for it and be ready for it. Welcome in. Just find yourself a seat wherever you like. We're singing out of 127A. And the quiver that's there is the quiver of children. Who has his quiver filled with these? Oh, happy shall he be when foes they greet within the gate. They shall from shame be free. We visited in another congregation during this recent holiday. British would call it a holiday vacation. And it was a new church planting being done by the PCA Church down in Vero Beach, Florida. And it begun 4 years ago. And there were 60 or 70 or 80 people involved in it. And then last week when we were there, there were all of 22, including us, and Margie and myself. And he said, we received a young man who was very much interested in church planting. He came from Scotland. And he said, after he'd been in the pulpit a short time, there were some strange things coming from him, and then some more strange things. And he said, we found that his theology was very, very faulty. And it broke the whole new beginning. And they were having to start all over again 4 years later. And except the Lord shall build the church. The builders lose their pains. Except the Lord the city keep. The watchmen watch in vain. Father in heaven, command your blessing upon us as we would be involved with you in that work that you promised when you said, I will build my church. We just ask, Lord, that you would use us in your building of your church. Lord, we lean on you to do the building. But we'd like to ask that you would use us in that process. And the more of it that can be yours and the less of it that can be ours, we'd like that. That it would be known as being yours. Because you've then said that the gates, even the gates of hell, will not be able to hold out against your church, let alone the walls. Lord, would you please equip us and prepare us for your building of your church? And we'd thank you for that. Now bless us, Lord, this evening. Make us aware of the mistakes as well as the places where there were not mistakes, where there was heresy and heretics, as well as where there were godly men and women in your building of your church through these medieval years. God, use us tonight and bless us and teach us. I pray that at the same time I was teaching others, you'd be teaching me. Together we would be taught by you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The scripture that I will be referring to a little bit later on is Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto them, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go out and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you reap also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. Now, I have a question for you tonight. Heard a man opening the word for a small Christian group not very long ago. And he said he had just come back from Texas, where the Presbyterian Church, a group of men from the Presbyterian, it wasn't the church that gathered them together. I don't know what did gather them together, except they were all opposed to the idea of approving of homosexuality, of ordaining homosexuals. They were all opposed to that. And so there were 1,000 or so of them down there. And they were struggling on that subject. They were resisting the trend in that church. And I've seen godly men crying because of that. It had been voted out last year. And now the vote was to go ahead and reconsider it in one form or another. That's a very general statement of it. But it's not dead. It's alive. The issue's alive. Now, should those tares, he was very open about saying these are tares. This is rottenness right in the midst of a field of wheat. Should those tares just be rooted out? Should they be forced to leave that church? Or the alternative, of course, that some are trying to encourage him to do is that he should leave it. Or should they be left there to grow together until the time of the harvest, whenever that is? Well, I think maybe that subject will come up this evening as we're talking about medieval church history. And I'd like you to keep that in mind as we study together to see what the Lord did in some of these cases. Now, match the person with the appropriate title in the quiz for tonight. Charles the Great. What's his other name? Charlemagne. Right. Charles the Great is Charlemagne. And Augustine? Missionary to Britain. This isn't the Augustine from North Africa. This is the other Augustine. Bernard of Clairvaux?
Rule of the Cistercian Order.
Rule of the Cistercian Order. Right. Gregory the Great?
Impacted church music,
the Gregorian chants. Muhammad?
The Prophet of Allah.
Prophet of Allah. Leo III. This may throw you for a minute. I had to do some second thinking. I don't mean it for a trick question, but Leo III.
Condemned
the worship of images. Was Leo the first or Leo the Third a pope? Nuh-uh. He was an Eastern king, an Eastern emperor, out of Constantinople. Boniface, right straight across.
The Apostle of Germany.
Innocent III.
The apex of papal power.
Innocent III. He had a tremendous influence. Pope Urban.
Led the first crusade.
Pepin? There's only one left. King of the Franks. I don't mean Frankfurters, but that's the word where Frankfurters come from. Islam is a religion that sprang up during the Middle Ages and had a tremendous impact on the church. The development of monasticism was a key element of the Middle Ages. What was the other great development? Monasticism and
the papacy.
Those two had a great influence on the church. on all those other things there. During the Middle Ages, there was a great controversy over the use of what in worship?
Icons.
Images.
The icons in the East and the images in the West in worship. Charlemagne eventually issued the Four Carillon books as guidelines for proper usage of these worship aids. Many of the first churches built during this period were modeled after the
basilicas.
And there's a great controversy of the doctrine of the
Eucharist
because it had not been worked out yet. And we think of that as being a controversy of the Reformation, and it continued on there, but it was back there then. Now, put your grade up in the left-hand corner. Be sure to put your name on that, and then pass it into the center, please. Thank you, Michael. Yes?
In Matthew 18, church discipline is commanded. God is the one who separates the wheat and the tares.
So man should carry on with the discipline and leave the tares to grow with the wheat?
That's God's option. That's not the option of the elders in the church.
All right.
We don't burn the tares.
He does the burning and we do the discipline. All right? All right. This first lecture on the early schoolmen, and you may say, I wish you'd given these lectures in different order, and you may be right on that, but they're going to be overlapping, is what I'm saying, this evening especially. But we're getting into the nitty-gritty of the medieval years. And to me, it's very exciting, but there's an overlapping here. It'd be nice if we could line these up and go from the schoolmen to the mendicants and from the mendicants on to the sects. And in a sense, that's a little bit of the way I've done. So, but they'll be overlapping. I just want to forewarn you about that this evening especially. Do you remember how Jesus described the growth of his church in terms of the outer growth? The tiny seed that grew into the huge tree, and then the inner growth, the yeast that had a silent, invisible inner growth. The Crusades could be seen as evidence of an outer growth. The schoolmen could be seen as evidence of inner spiritual growth. If the Crusades were the mark of the activists, then the schoolmen were the mark of the rationalists or reasoningists, whatever you want to call them. In the days of medieval church history, they were called the auctoritates, the activists, and the rationes, the reasoners or debaters. But still the Crusaders and the schoolmen were the outer and the inner development of the same movement. They were both parts of the same movement. The Crusaders were saying, we're not just going to think and to reason about the land where our Lord lived and died. We're going to go take that again. We have to own that. We must do as Abraham did, when he not only walked by faith, but he walked out where he could actually see the land that the Lord was giving to him. The point is, there were adventuresome people in both the cloisters, the thinking cloisters, and in the crusading armies, who were marching not by faith only, but by every faculty of their being, intellectually, morally, spiritually, and in every other way. Whether they were thinkers or whether they were actors, it was with their whole being. But what do we mean when we use the word schoolmen? Scholasticus in medieval Latin could mean either a learner or a teacher. In Britain, when a person is learning to drive a car, they have that big white L that they put in the front and the back. And they say, oh, there's a learner. And you know to look out for that person. Here you have teacher education cars. And, schoolmen were liable to think were teachers. Not so. There were those who were learners. So we must look into the historical context. And some condemn these schoolmen for splitting hairs. How many angels can dance on the point of a pin? That little question came out of that period of time, but don't think it's just for that. I can remember a student down at Indiana University who became a Christian down there and later on became a very distinguished professor of chemistry up at Purdue University. And I kept following him. We'd studied the Bible for weeks, months, years together down in Bloomington, and I kept following him. And he used to love to bring this question out. He was teaching graduate school, but he says, I like to work myself into one of my undergraduate classes in the freshman year just to see what the new class is going to be like. So he would propose this. He said that little band, positive and negative band. We used to call them, I forget now, it's been so long ago. But there's a positive and a negative in each atom. And the way they're arranged determines what the affinity is for other atoms in making up the molecule. And he said, I thought I'd try this out on the class one day. I just said to this freshman class, I said, this little positive particle, if it's a particle, and I'm still not sure about that, but this little positive particle just puts itself out of existence up in this band and puts itself into existence down in this band. And he says, I was just as though I was lecturing right along, and he said there were only about 3 students in the class. And put your pencils down at me and looked that way. He says, I knew there were 3 students in that class. I think that some of those old philosophers and theologians of the medieval times were getting attention when they talked about how many angels could dance on the point of a pin and how they could go from point A to point B without traversing the distance in between. But many other better men and minds have compared them to men like Aristotle, who served a real need and met real purposes. By now you've caught something of the ferment and movement of the medieval years, looking back into our last lectures. Times of growth, of conflict, of anarchy, of change. And the schoolmen met a real need in this setting. For 200 years, up to and into the 15th century, 12 to 1400s, the schoolmen provided a base of continuity that tied these changes in medieval years back into the early Christianity, the years of the fathers, the patristic writings that you've read about, how Aquinas had anticipated the criticism that would later be thrown at the miracles, and how the English man, Occam, had been so much help later to Luther. The schoolmen were great and important men in tying these new developments, new research, new innovations back into those old statements and writings. I'll try to describe how they rose and their theology and what their objectives were and how far they went in accomplishing those objectives. When new questions began to arise in the 11th century, fresh life was beginning to stir, and they were questioning. They found that, with the single exception of some papal canons, decrees of councils, writings of the fathers, and so forth, that it was all gone. There was nothing left of the thinking of the past, nothing to reason about, except what was kept in the archives of the church. And no one was interested in going beyond the church or outside of it at this point. Now, later on, we're going to point out when they did. But at this time, they weren't interested in getting outside the teachings and the decretals of the church. People were happy with church restraints. With very few exceptions, the thinkers and the reasoners of this period were staunch supporters of Rome. But in this setting, we can see what brought about the rise of scholastic theology. A surge of mental activity in and out of the monasteries. People were thinking. A world that was becoming more and more aware of its powers and of the extent of it. The absence of any real background materials to build on. No classical literature. No particular lineup of ethics. No philosophy commanding attention of everyone or even language. This left them a narrow base of speculation so that only one way to go, and that was straight up into the curious things, some of which became very important. A third thing that kept stirring this pot was the necessity, the desire to do all their questioning and thinking within the boundaries that had been laid down by the church. For example, they would think about how the how of the Roman teachings and the why of Rome's teachings, but they would never question the what of Rome's teachings. That had already been done. That had been decided. They could think about the how of it and the why of it, but they couldn't really think about the what of it. That had been decided for them. They claimed to be doctores, not pastores. They were thinkers, but they weren't the governors of the church. Not producing new thoughts, just explaining and vindicating old thoughts. And with these limitations, then, the only thing they could do was to take that vast, unshapely mass of materials, ideas, conclusions, various councils, results of the debates and the decisions the church had already made, a hodgepodge of disorganized materials. That was what they had at hand to work with. And the systematizing of these, they would take these and begin to systematize them, collect them in an orderly way, map it all out, and show it how it was all related. It was a summarization, and they called it a summa, S-U-M-M-A. As it came to be called. In the University of Edinburgh, I can remember down in the stacks, there were those old volumes in Latin and some other languages, the Summa of some of these men. And some of them were that old. It wasn't an antique place. It was just that library had them. But it could not stop there. The systematizing of all the mass of unconnected materials was just not enough. They must also justify the reason by which these came to be. Reason for the faith that was in them. Note they were not saying, we will only believe what we have first understood. That's the difference. They were not saying that. We will only believe what we first understood. That would have precipitated a conflict with both the church and the scriptures. But what they were saying was that the truths which we receive by faith can never be unreasonable. They may go beyond my reason, and they will, but they cannot finally be contrary to my reason. And it cannot be displeasing to God that we will use the reasoning equipment that he has put between our ears to seek to understand reverently what he has done and why he has done it. And in that research, reason will serve as our guide. Now, this was the objective of the medieval schoolmen. The reconciliation of faith and reason by giving due rights to both. And it was the inauguration of a supernatural rationalization or rationalism in the church. And it was a glorious ideal. But how did it work out? They were not the first nor the last to try to do this, because this is the purpose of systematic theology. A purpose, maybe not the purpose, a purpose of systematic theology. But the medieval schoolmen very consciously set the objective out in front of themselves and gave themselves to the accomplishment of that through the whole region or areas, a sphere of Christian dogma, more systematically than anyone before them had ever done this. And they were not satisfied until they had handcrafted theological and philosophical castles and cathedrals that were every bit as detailed and as beautiful as were the cathedrals that were being built architecturally at about the same time all over Europe. And they were buildings of grace and of beauty. There was a major fatal flaw in their objective and in their work. It was doomed to failure because the seeds of decay were sown from the very beginning. They assumed that everything which the church in her own day held and taught, all the accessions and the declarations that they had inherited, they assumed that these were pure faith of Christ, essential to the faith once delivered in Christ. And they were therefore in every idem and tantundum to be justified and defended. Whatever the church had said, that must be right. The schoolmen were the knights errant of medieval theology. They were prepared to hold the fort against all comers, claiming for the vast hodgepodge of decretals, decisions, pronouncements, which they had now summarized and to which the church was more or less committed, that it was all in detail defensible. They would stake their honor on the defense of what had already been decided and then their arrangement or systematizing of that. Now I want to mention a name, Anselm. Anselm and his dates. And I would pray that you would have to read Anselm when you would get on into some systematic theology. His dates, 1033 to 1109, Anselm. Generally believed to be the father of Western scholastic theology, and he was, although there were some before him. A man named Scotus Aringa in the 9th century, probably was a pantheist. Lefranc, who was Anselm's teacher, and the man Augustine is the man who tangled with Norman kings, William Rufus and Henry I, the man having to do with investitures. But now we're studying Anselm the schoolman. He's called the Augustine of the medieval ages. He had an amazing mind. He was a genius for reasoning and the fine points. And this Anselm had a gentle humility. He was a godly man of moral purity. Anselm's motto, "I believe that so I may understand." Credo ut intelligent. And he supports that from Isaiah 7:9. Except ye shall believe, except ye believe, he shall not be established. And I remember preaching on that text, 15, 20 years ago. And I became fascinated with one of the old Scottish commentators. You cannot have faith if you have not any state. You can't have wisdom. If you don't have faith, you will not stand, you will not stay, you will not stick. It begins with faith. You've got to trust. Beyond what you can understand, you have to trust. And that was Anselm's motto. That's where he got it, out of Isaiah 7, 9. And some of you who are going to be working into particular texts, pick up that text and use it. And it'll speak to you the same way it did to Anselm. If ye will not have faith, ye shall not have state. You won't have any staying power. You won't be able to stick it out. It won't really mean. And he sees this and believed that this was not possible. It must be done. If we see something that needs to be done and then don't do it, it is sin. And furthermore, if we have the opportunity to learn God's word and don't learn it, then that too is sin. That the soul be without wisdom is not wise, is the way the book of Proverbs says it. If you have the opportunity to learn and just don't do it, then that becomes sin to you. And it's not just a negative resistance sort of thing, it's a positive thing. If you could learn and don't learn, then that will be sin. One very typical example of Anselm's work, and one that I want each one of you to do some reading in, so you might as well get started on it now, is Curdeus Homo. Why did God become man? It's a milestone in the development of the doctrine of atonement, a book on atonement. Up until then, they had bits and pieces of the doctrine of atonement here and there in the other place. But Anselm really, really went into it. And there's a tenderness and a beauty about it. It's written in the form of a dialogue. And I could wish that some systematic theologians had learned to make their systematic theology as interesting as Anselm made that. But the man who is asking the questions and whom Anselm is answering, both go ask the questions, and Anselm answers the questions, and you can learn more atonement theology by reading through that book than almost any other that I know of, and it's good theology. There had been other books on atonement prior to his that said that Christ died for us, but Anselm goes on to seek to show why it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our stead. He takes up the subject of the necessity for atonement, an inner moral necessity. And incidentally, for some of the rest of you, and I'd encourage you also to get into this, and you can get this now through, what's the name of the people up in Canada who are doing that?
Stillwater
Revival people are copying books. And William Symington's Atonement, on the Atonement and Intercession of Jesus Christ, has one of the most thorough and comprehensive reviews of the Doctrine of Atonement that I've seen anywhere. And I've had to review what in 1963, anyhow, was the world on that subject. And none of them have done a more comprehensive and yet in-depth handling of the Doctrine of Atonement than William Symington on Atonement and Intercession of Jesus Christ. And he has done some of the same kind of thing that Anselm did, except he did it on the whole doctrine. Anselm shows why it was so necessary. And now, for the first time, that doctrine is reduced to a scientific form and cleared of the vague excesses that had encumbered it throughout the medieval years. But not every schoolman had a head or a heart or the beautiful balance between the head and the heart that Anselm had. There were those who tried to reason it all out by the head, disparaging the heart. And there were those who disparaged the head and went only with the heart. Before long, the simple faith of many people was being offended by the reasoning of the schoolmen. Holy things were being relegated to matters of debate and reason and logic. The first to object most loudly was a man by the name of Peter Abelard, a teacher of theology in Paris. He was praised by everyone who went to Paris to learn from the university there. But he was a vain man. Bernard said he was ignorant of nothing in heaven or on earth save only him, his own self. He was ignorant of nothing. This is the way he behaved himself anyway and spoke. He knew everything in heaven and earth except himself. And he was an immoral man who lived in sin. He was a champion of free inquiry. And his favorite slogan was, "We must not believe what we have not first understood." If you can't understand it, then don't try to believe it. Non credendum, nisi prius, intellectum. What a contrast with Anselm, who said, "I believe that so I may understand." And Abelard's theology of atonement is also in conflict with Anselm's. Abelard shows Christ's death on the cross as nothing more nor less than a supreme exhibition of love. He falls into that category of atonement theologians who are identified as being the influence theory of atonement. Abelard was condemned to silence, and he was forced to throw his own book into the fire, but he soon rallied the rebels of his day, and the book was republished in a somewhat altered form. And Bernard now came into the battle again, not as an enemy to inquiry and reason, but to deny that it was man's privilege or his prerogative to know the things of God. The battle now shifted to the way in which man was to attain divine knowledge. Was it by man's searching and reasoning, or was it by God's revelation and the work of the Holy Spirit? The church condemned Abelard again in the year 1140 for his revised book, and they banished him to a monastery till he died, but he never did conform to scholastic theology. Scholasticism and the schoolmen swept all the Eastern country. Abelard was French, the West and the East. Abelard was French, and Albertus Magnus was German, and Aquinas and Bonaventura were Italians, and William of Ockham was English, and Duns Scotus and Scotus Iringa were Celts or Scots. And this was not a local thing. This was all over the known Christian world. In closing this lecture, I want to point out that the schoolmen and the mystics did not get together. It was not always one or the other, head or heart. They learned to complement rather than to exclude each other. They did come together later. The monastery of St. Victor near Paris saw this with two men, Hugh and Richmond, between the years 1097 and 1173. The reasoners and the feelers did come together. But don't confuse the scholastic mystics of the 12th century in France with the German mystics, the brothers and sisters of the Free Spirit that we'll talk about a little bit later on. Of the Netherlands. These schoolmen mystics had a good witness. They understood the superstitions of the times in which they lived and the facts and the theology, and they used their reasoning to check the subjectivity and the superstitions of that age. It protected them against the degenerate mysticism, which ends up in a vague feeling or fantasy, because that mysticism neglects the facts of the Christian faith and condemns all the creedal statements of the faith. We'll look at relationships between the mendicants and the schoolmen a little bit later on. Now, maybe that just gives you a little bit of a taste for who these schoolmen were, and you may very well be responsible for drawing up the big definition of what it was they were by, in terms of what it was they did. and the gathering together and the systematizing of that vast body of material which had been decreed and declared at one time or another in the church. And it becomes very embarrassing for the church as she looks back there to find that one time she'd decree one thing, another time she'd decree a thing that was an exact contradiction to it. And these schoolmen were finding that. But they were so committed to the church, working within the boundaries of the church without condemning and criticizing the church, that they considered that their struggle to make these contradictory statements come together in their summa. Yes, Michael.
What was their input and output? That is, where did they do their study? Were there libraries that had access to it or something? And how, what did they do with it? Did they just study and lecture, or did they write?
They took over a lot of the chief posts, and I'll refer to this a little bit later on in the University of Paris. I've described one incident there. But in the other universities that were just beginning to be born, they did, in other words. But they also did a tremendous amount of writing, these old books that I told you about, that are still available from them in their own handwriting. You can see those. And they spent a tremendous amount of time. Their source of information came from, and that's where they began gathering those bits and pieces of information together as no man had ever done before. Now, Rome, of course, was the place where a lot of it was contained.
They would actually go out, like, to various monasteries or other places and dig up these and bring them together at universities and build libraries.
Yes, yes. How they got to be in those positions in the universities, I'll mention that a little bit later on, a little bit more. But watch for the... Yes?
Was it the reign of Charlemagne that set the stage for the creation of the monastery-type environment where this scholastic approach to study and gathering information... I read some... Is that true or not?
Charlemagne was a student.
Did he set the stage for the establishment of monasteries, or...
Did what?
Did he kind of set the stage for the establishment?
No, they were there before.
Okay.
They were there before him. They came from the east, from way back in the days of Athanasius. And as he went out into the desert there, his friend who was there with him, what's his name, Mike?
Anthony.
Out in the desert, in the monastery, they began finding, as times of persecution, that this was a good place to be. Not because they were afraid and running away, but because it enabled them to think through on things then. It came from, I think, there are others who say that their forces, and we'll see those a little bit later on in here, maybe this evening, that there were other influences that were causing men to want to get away from it all and sit down and think it through and plan it out. And then the right on top of that was the getting of these decretals and the statements of the councils. Some of those are good statements, Council of Nicaea and the others, putting those together. But just as Anselm did this with the doctrine of atonement in a beautiful way, and I do not know that there's any one person who's made more of a contribution to the development of the doctrine of atonement than Anselm. And I'm not alone in that conclusion. I can remember coming to that conclusion. Well, I wonder who else has done anything more on the doctrine of atonement than Anselm. And then I found this very noted scholar from Oxford, who has written a book on that subject of the atonement and the history of atonement. And he actually made the statement that I was beginning to feel. So I felt it. Well, let's go on to the mendicant orders. And they'll be overlapping here. I pointed out in the lecture on monasticism, two of the greatest church influences were the papacy and monasticism. Now tonight I want to carry this further into a particular development of monasticism called the mendicants. And very especially two men. One of them, Dominus, who founded the Dominicans, and Francis, who founded the Franciscans. Now I've shortened those two names in a horribly unscholarly way, so that you would catch the relationship, as we Americans do, and we just tear everything apart. I'll give you the full names a little bit later on. But Dominicus, who founded the Dominicans, and Francis, who founded the Franciscans. Some would see only good and no evil in all of this. Some would see only evil and never any good in all that I'm going to be lecturing on here just now, in all this. But in monasticism, as a general, and in the mendicants in particular, the evil and the good are so closely woven together, blending into one another, that you cannot separate them. For one thing, because of developments, what began good developed into evil. And who can say where what was good then became evil, or where what was evil became good? It was because of the developingness that it makes it hard. You can condemn the evil, but you can't really seem to isolate it. You can commend the good, but you can't seem quite to isolate it and determine where it became good. But there's much that we can learn from it for today, because there are parallels. Not only parallels in kind, but also parallels in developments and developings in the Christian community around us today. And it is all part and parcel of what Jesus Christ was saying when he said, you know, I will build my church. And sometimes I think he does more building when we don't realize it than when we do. I came back from that first trip around the world finding believers in every country in which we went. And we drove from Scotland to Singapore and then traveled beyond that. And in every country into which we went, I found believers. They didn't always call them Christians, but I could always make some identification when I talked about believers. I kept wondering, why don't we hear about this? Tremendous things happening. People coming to know Christ. Even under threat of, under actual persecution, not just threat of persecution, but persecution. In Turkey the week before we got there, a young man who's those whom he had led to the Lord, he was a university student, those whom he led to the Lord I met. And he was still crying about it, because he'd been standing on the train platform one night and had fallen under the wheels of the train just a week before. He was a very able young man. And he had been warned that if he kept evangelizing, he thought that he would be arrested and thrown in prison. They didn't give him a chance. Every one of those that I met who had known him, because several of them had come to know Christ through him, agreed that he didn't fall under that train. And none of these things ever appear in the newspaper. I came back wondering, why can't we get some of this out in front of us? Then I got to thinking, you know, if we put all that out in front of us, then we'd begin taking credit for it somehow or other. And somehow or other, it's more Jesus when we don't know about it. But we can know that it's going on. And so pay attention when people like, help me, you guys, our 7-volume set, La Tourette, when La Tourette says, there are more Christians today in the world than there ever have been before in the history of the world. And more recent research would seem to indicate the same thing. And no faith has grown as fast or as consistently as has Christianity. And there are thousands of statisticians and historians and others who would deny that and condemn that. And we aren't seeing it grow as fast now as we want it to see, or as it's growing in other parts of the world. And because it's not growing in the United States, we come to the conclusion it's not growing anywhere. It's not growing with us. It's not growing anywhere. Jesus says, I will build my church. I'll let you in on a little bit of it. But I want you to know that I'm the one that's doing the building. And since all power is given unto me, I want you to know that my second body, the body of believers will be just as successful as my first body was. And for 30 years, it carried me from place to place to place to place on earth. And finally, it carried me to the cross. And it accomplished every single thing that the Father ever wanted to see accomplished. And so my other body, the body of believers, will also accomplish everything that I want to see accomplished. And it will keep growing to the end of the age, to the end of the world. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. The mendicants would have been recognized today as being activists. People who were bent on taking the church out to the people. Have you ever heard that before? It's time for the church to go out into the world. And very often there's a false dichotomy thrown at that. Since there are those in churches who would try to bring the world into the church, then therefore the solution is for the church to go out into the world. Not bring the world into the church, but that's a false dichotomy. That's no reason. But the mendicants would have been recognized today as being activists who were bent on taking the church out to the people, breaking out of the holy huddles, that is, the monasteries. At least that's the way they began. But let's review a little bit of the history first. We're talking about the 13th century, 12 and 1300s. During the two earlier centuries, the 10s and 1100s, there had been an amazing proliferation of religious orders. So Pope Innocent III, remember, he was a man of tremendous action. Culmination, the highest point of the papacy, decreed at the Fourth Lateran Council that there would be no more orders. We have enough of these. Talked a little bit about the subject of monasticism, that the Roman Catholic Church had learned that when there was a need and she wasn't meeting the need, and then a group of people wanted to meet that need, instead of forcing them out, she would just incorporate them and they would become another order within the church. But Innocent III decreed at that Fourth Lateran Council there'd be no more orders. That was in 1215. You know, the Basilica of St. John's Lateran Cathedral is the church of the Pope there in Rome. And it's above all the other churches in the Roman Catholic world. That's why they call it the Lateran Council. That's where it was held. And the Pope was speaking ex cathedra there. If any man wanted to enter religion, as they called it in those days, he must enter an order that's already there. There will not be any more orders formed. There are too many now. The Pope may have been getting a little concerned about his being able to keep controlling all of them. The Pope had spoken, though, ex cathedra, from the throne in this case, and there'd be no more orders. But the 1200s were years of ferment, initiative, activity, and circumstances are stronger than any man, even the Pope. So at that very same council, Innocent III himself gave verbal approval to two new orders that were destined to have more influence than all the others up to that time. Almost think that everything had been tried that could be tried. There was no room for anything new. No initiative. All the others had been exhausted. And all asceticism had been pushed to the most extreme limits. But genius knows no limits. And a new idea was born. An idea called the mendicants. Up to this point, the ideal of the monk was just to withdraw from the world and from all its sin, and to improve on salvation of his own life, his own soul, by prayer, penitence, self-mortification. But now he is suddenly seeking the salvation of the souls of other people who are not with him in that monastery. And it's motivated by the same kind of labor and self-denying love and sacrifice and poverty and discipline. But now it is aimed outward rather than inward, towards the dissemination of the scriptures and the salvation of souls of other people out in the world, instead of just the concentration and purification of them in myself. Up to this point, the monk had fled from the world. lest he be defeated by the world and beaten in that conflict. But now he's declaring war on the world. And he's on the offensive. And he is confident. And he is conquering the world. And he is confident too that by seeking the salvation of others, he would best find his own. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's the way he's thinking. And incidentally, I've seen groups of Christians on campuses who would become so shocked by that which was going on around them that they would enjoy their holy huddle and neglect the reaching out to find others. I can remember when at IU and up at Purdue and Ball State and down at Terre Haute and almost any of the other campuses, we could find what we call little groups of holy huddlers. And we were working all over the state on every campus in the state in those days. And we knew that these were people who would be the best witnesses on the campus if they could once begin seeing the needs of those around them. And they were. Now, the first man, Dominic Gutzman. Dominic Gutzman, G-U-Z-M-A-N. That's the first man I want to call your attention to. Born 1170, died 1221. Was a Spanish priest, a nobleman. He'd been with his bishop on a preaching mission to the south of France, aimed at the conversion of the anti-Christian pagans who swarmed into that area. And this always reminded me a little bit of the thing that InterVarsity Christian Fellowship used to do, and I don't know now whether they're still doing it or not, but every year at spring break time, they would send teams of students down onto the campuses in Fort Lauderdale and, well, all the way down the Florida coast. And they would set up a meeting. And they would begin doing some singing. They would contact the students on the campus down there. And there were many, many people who came to know Christ through that. This man had been on a preaching mission with his priest in that part of France. And he had seen the need. And Dominic sensed the threat that these mobs would be to the papacy and to the church. The rebelling of men's spirits against anything that was orderly. And he saw that the secular and the parochial clergy were both unfit and untrained to deal with these pagans. The lower class of the clergy were too lazy and ignorant, and the upper class of the clergy were too rich and insulated. And neither group were communicating with these unbelievers. Dominic also saw older orders that were not going to get the job done. They would not leave their holy huddles to pick up the challenge of the unbelievers. So Dominic saw a need for an aggressive order who would go out to meet them on their own terms, and he called them the Preaching Brothers. The Preaching Brothers. Does that ring a bell, that phrase? The Preaching Brothers? Well, watch for the history and Reformation times of Wycliffe. The Preaching Brothers. To witness to the world. To take oversight of the sheep that had been scattered abroad. And to stamp out all heresies. A very important factor with him, with Dominic. To stamp out all heresies. And that last point, stamping out of all heresies, very quickly came to mean the stamping out of all heretics, people. Very early in their development, they chose to be called the Dominicanus. Canis? Canis meaning?
Dog.
Dog. The Lord's watchdogs. They chose to be called that. And whether they were or were not the founders of the Inquisition, the fact is, they were the ones who carried out the Inquisition to such shameful excesses as it came to have. And here I must make a distinction between Dominic Gutzman and the Dominicans, as they came to be known later. Dominic is sometimes accused of planning and implementing the massacres and the tortures that did follow on the heels of the army of Simon de Montfort in the Crusades and the battles. But he was with that army. But there is no evidence that Dominic himself ever planned or approved or even knew of the atrocities which were later attributed to the Dominicans and which the Dominicans did become involved in. This is one of those places where something that may have been good to begin with developed into something that was desperately evil. The massacre of the Albigensians began in 1209, and it was not until 1215 that Dominic Gutzmann went to Rome to secure the Pope's blessing for his order of the Preaching Brothers. So that Inquisition had begun long before Dominic. At first, Innocent III would not hear of it when Dominic appeared there, and he tried to fit it into an already existing order to say, get with what we already have, don't make something new. But other councils prevailed. The legend, as it appears in Roman Catholic writing, has in it that the Pope saw a vision of the crumbling walls of the Lateran Basilica, the very building in which they were meeting. These crumbling walls were being held up by a Spaniard and an Italian. Dominic would have been the Spaniard. And so he gave his papal approval to the forming of this new order. 1 year later, Honorius III, 1216, the Pope, gave it an official title, Fratres Praedectores. Fratres, the brothers, Praedicatores. 5 years later, 4 or 5 years later, in 1220, 21, they adopted the rule of absolute poverty, an idea that they had borrowed from the Franciscans. And that rule enabled the new order to make strides with its peer rival, the Franciscans. Now, we'll talk about the Franciscans more a little bit later on. But you're beginning to see some rivalry between the Dominicans and the Franciscans. The Franciscans already adopted a rule of poverty. Now the Dominicans adopt that rule. And they are able to make more progress and develop more rapidly because of this new rule. The poverty rule, however, was not the end to the Dominicans. It was just the means. The extinction of heresy was the end goal and objective of the existence of the Dominicans. The poverty was merely a means to that end. If people would swear to give up everything they had, then they would pay more attention to what their objective was, which was to stamp out all heresy. Dominic's charter, character, is important in all this, his own character. He had an indomitable will. He is powerful in the subduing the wills, in overshadowing the wills of other men. He had strong, practical, good sense. He was a good businessman. He was very discerning of the signs of the times. He was absolutely single-minded and wholehearted. He was 100% loyal to the church. Whatever the church said, that was right. But without so many of the character traits that Francis had. In one papal bull, the Pope described Dominic as austere. And Dante summarized Dominic's character by saying, good to his friends and dreadful to his foes. And there you find both praise and blame for Dominic. Now I want to go on to the next man, and you'll see some contrasts here. Francis Bernardon. Francis Bernardon, born 1182, died 1226, often called Francis of Assisi. He was the son of a prosperous merchant in Umbria. That's the central part of Italy, between the Tiber River and the Adriatic Sea. 3,000 or 4,000 square miles. The capital of Perugia is on the lower slopes of the Apennine Mountains. Known in his youth as a happy, brilliant, reckless young man. But the word of God got hold of him. And one day he heard scripture read. And I guess I want to read this scripture to you for a minute, because this scripture comes out again and again in Francis' writings. Also from Matthew 10, 1 through 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. The names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." And he read that and read that and read that and couldn't get that out of his heart and mind. He said, "Here is what I've always wanted throughout life." And instantly, he began to fashion his life after the apostolic pattern, as he was sure that he had seen it described by Christ there. Dante said, "Poverty, which had been a widow for 1,100 years, was now the bride to whom Francis was espoused, and from whom he was determined that nothing should ever divorce him." True, there were other orders that required a vow of poverty, but it was illusory with them. The order as such could be very rich in its corporate capacity, owning homes and acreage and businesses and everything else. Lands and houses might be owned by individual members in their private capacities. And this was caused, fact that there's a vow of poverty and yet there's the ownership of all these lands, was called a peculiarity. And it was allowed. It was not only allowed, but in many places it was encouraged. But Francis aimed above and beyond all this. He and his people would be mendicants, beggars. The only way they would get their daily bread was by begging. They would have nothing that they could call their own. Whatever they had it in God. The men of his town and his family are very wealthy there. Didn't know at first how to take all this, to admire him, to mock him, to ridicule him, to take him seriously. But before long, the actual facts of genuine self-denial put the mockers to shame, and a little group of followers gathered around Francis. And he sent them out, north, south, east, and west, to preach the gospel to the poor. This was the pastor passion of his soul, and one that we need to listen to. There was an intense sympathy, a compassion for the poor, a seeing and a serving of Christ in the suffering of others, wanting himself to be the poorest of all the poor, not willing to stoop to help them, as it were, from above them, but himself living among them or even beneath them to hold them up above himself. These others who've taken a vow of poverty somehow or other consider themselves, at least spiritually, to be above the others. And even when they were doing without certain things, there was a condescension in anything they did. But with him, there was an identification with those who genuinely were poor. and even a coming unto them in order to lift them. And there may never have been another man in whose heart God's love burned more intensively. Furthermore, Francis' love for God's creation was not limited to people. All creation, without distinction, inanimate, animate, and human, were included in a tremendous attitude of love that he had. The sun, S-U-N, he saw as being his brother. The moon, he referred to as his sister. The birds ate out of his hands, and he preached to them. He was a poet, a mini-singer who wrote hymns. I got into trouble one day because the principal of New College, Principal Bailey, was lecturing, and he was espousing the good characteristics of St. Francis of Assisi, and he referred to this, the fact that he would go out and preach to the birds. I raised my hand sort of timidly. There were about six or seven Americans in a very international group there, and I said, Principal Bailey, why would he preach to the birds? Did they have a soul? And he looked at me for a moment. He said, well, Mr. Blackwood, when you use that word soul, do you mean nefesh, haya, or ruah? I recognize those three Hebrew words as being the word for spirit or soul, translated that way in English in the Old Testament. And I said, all, sir. and he said, then my answer is all. Meaning, unless you're going to be more specific, I'm not going to be either. And so I retired in embarrassment. Now, we had a very good conversation about it later. But there was a love in this man. There was a love that was very amazing, Francis. He made his way to Rome in the year 1215. The year, what was 1215? Of the Lateran Council. The very same Lateran Council. The same year that Dominic was there. Don't know that they ever met. Although there are records to say, there are people writing about it since then who say they did meet. At first, the Pope Innocent III repulsed the idea of another new order because he had already spoken that there would not be any more new orders. On the second thought, he gave a verbal allowance to it. He was wiser than the king and the heads of the church in England, who just rejected Wesley and his band of preaching brothers. Francis went home with the Pope's verbal approval, and the seed grew until finally it overshadowed all the others. Francis died early, 1226, at the age of 44. Worn out with work, severe discipline, just 11 years after securing the Pope's approval to make it into an order. So now the two new orders, the Dominicans and the Franciscans, as they came to be known, grew and spread in an amazing way. The Franciscan was more democratic, and they recruited from all ranks, but especially from the poorer ranks, and therefore they grew faster than the Dominicans, who always had something of the aristocratic, upper class, nobility to choose from. These were the people who chose to be Dominicans as compared with those who chose to be San Franciscans. That's where the word comes from, who chose to be Franciscans. So within 22 years of Francis' death, his order, the Franciscans, had 8,000 houses, that is, centers of training. They embodied the ideal of the evangelical heart, more so than any of the older orders. They lived on alms, on a table with the peasants. They did not require permanent landed endowments, as others had, to found their houses. They enjoyed the favor of the common people who loved them, and of the popes who saw them as their first line of defense and support insofar as the contact of the church with the people was concerned. So within 20 or 30 years, these new orders had a support base and numbers and an influence, which the older orders still didn't have after 200 or 300 years. And regardless of how they became corrupted later, the fact is that to begin with, they brought about a powerful work of revival in Western Christendom, a little like the influence of the Methodist revival in the days of the Wesleys in England. True, it was not always the word that they fed souls, but whatever admixture of error and truth they fed, the fact is that they were feeding, and they were caring for souls who had been ignored for hundreds of years. The Bishop of Britain said of the friars who came to Angleland, "The people that walked in darkness have now seen a great light." Some people saw in them the two branches and the two orders there in Zechariah, the fourth chapter. The two anointed ones, the Dominicans and the Franciscans. Some saw Enoch and Elijah. Some called them the order of the seraphim, the order of the cherubim. There were all kinds of descriptions of them. Dante said Francis had an ardor inflaming the world with the fire of divine love. Dominic, Dante said, had a splendor causing the light of the glory of God to shine over all the earth. Even before they died, they were legends, but their very successes caused jealousies. There were jealousies between these new orders and the older orders that were beaten down and worn out. There were jealousies of the universities, especially of Paris, which saw one of her chief chairs taken over by one of their upstart teachers, who was suspicious of the university teachings and who made those suspicions known. And then the university faculty were equally suspicious of the new teachers. There was a jealousy of the bishops who saw their authority undermined because, you see, these mendicants held their authority directly from the Pope. And so these men would come into the area of authority, of jurisdiction of the local bishops, and would undermine him. I can't help thinking how careful we were in the Navy whenever we went into another man's jurisdiction. Our captain, our admiral, whoever I happened to be under at the time, would go to the man under whose jurisdiction we came and report in. And I still formed that habit. I down in Florida, I reported into the